Luke chapter 23, where we're going to begin in just a moment. I want to say how thankful I am to God for this occasion, this opportunity to be here once more with you this week. It's been a good week, I think, and I hope that you've thought the same. I do want to say, express my appreciation to the brethren for the opportunity to be with you this week in the gospel meeting. And I got to thinking about this the other day. I suppose I've known this congregation about as long as Steve has, I guess, because I moved to Kentucky in 2002, and that's when Steve moved, 2002. And I started preaching in Kentucky, and he did on the exact same day. And so I've been knowing you for a while, and you've certainly blessed me with the opportunity to be here to hold meetings for you from time to time. I don't know how many now. I'd have to go back and look, but we've had several together, and it's just been always been a joy to be with you. And again, I appreciate your kindness, your generosity, and I do appreciate also your patience this week, where I had to kind of lay out one evening. It just wasn't going to be, And then I hear rumors that it's made it all the way from here and gone to Tennessee, and I forget where all. So I do want to say that the rumors of my demise have been greatly exaggerated. So I don't really know what people are saying, but after Tuesday night and they didn't see me here, it got out. So be that as it may, I'm thankful to God for health and being able to be here, and for your patience and for your kindness. And even looking around this evening, I suppose I could go and talk about nearly everybody in this room and say something about you and how much I appreciate you. But I do, and I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful my wife got to be with me finally, and it's been a long week for her too. But she's able to make it, and so that's always good when she can be here. We've been studying all this week, and Steve kind of touched on this. It really hadn't been like a series, really. But whenever I get the chance, I like just to go through the life of Christ in some form or fashion in a meeting. And what I mean by that is there's so much to talk about. There's no way you could cover the life of Christ in a week. At least I couldn't. But what I like to do is pick pieces from His life and things we can learn from the life of Christ from beginning to end. And that's kind of what we've done. We started with Mary Sunday morning, didn't we? Talked about Mary and lessons we can learn from her, of course, being the mother of Christ. And we talked about a miracle when Jesus was born of four, healed the paralytic man that was let down into the house that time. We've talked about the establishment of the church. We've studied about what I consider Christ's earth-shattering teaching, a passage, a statement, just a sentence that if we ever did that, and I mean we as a church, I mean we as a people, we as a nation, if we would do what the Lord said in Matthew 7 and verse 12, it would literally change the world. And we don't pay enough attention to that verse because there's so much in there, isn't there? And so we were studying on those things together, and we talked about Christ in the home and what it means to have Christ in our home and what that looks like. We studied last night about the 30 pieces of silver and what happened there with Judas, and the 30 pieces of silver and what it could not buy, what it could buy, and made applications. And tonight in Luke chapter 23, we're going to end this gospel meeting talking about what we'd already discussed, already advertised, if you will, is to talk about the thief on the cross. You look at Luke chapter 23 and hear about verse number 39. It says that one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Verse 40. We're going to go down about verse 43. The other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man had done nothing amiss." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." We'll stop reading for a moment, but 39 to 43 of Luke chapter 23 talks about this event where Jesus was speaking to one of the thieves on one of the crosses. As you look here, obviously the cross and the crucifixion is very important. It takes up roughly 25% of the gospel record. And you can read about it, of course, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John takes the most time with it, probably from John chapter 13 on, discusses every event from the going into the garden and the discussions and the prayers and all the way to Christ dying on the cross. But then, of course, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Luke is the only one, really, that talks about much of a conversation that takes place at the cross. The other ones talk about that, yes, there were thieves on either side of Jesus, and yes, they railed on him, and they mocked him, and made fun of him. But evidently, something happened, at least one of them here, where one of them looks, and he has a change of heart. Because here he is talking to Jesus and finally saying, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus saying, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And people read this and there's a lot of confusion about this text. There's a lot of false doctrines that have been taught based on a misunderstanding of what is said here. And I want to suggest to you a lot of it is because we read this too fast. We have that tendency. I know I do. I have a tendency to read passages and I read them too fast. And the more I know the passage, the faster I read it. And if I've heard it before, if I've read it before and all that, and I tend to go fast, fast, fast. And what happens is if you go too fast, you miss actually what's being said. If you go too fast, you miss some of the details in what was said. And I think that happens to us. I think that happens to us as a church, as a whole, as a people, especially in the United States where we often read silently. We don't read out loud. We read silently to ourselves. And we miss things. And that's kind of what's happened here. There's people who have used this, and the thief on the cross has become the poster child for the false doctrine called faith only. And people say, "Well, I want to be saved by faith only, and I don't have to be baptized, and I don't have to do that. I don't have to." That's what's wrong with you people in the Church of Christ, because you just believe in baptism, and all that. But here's somebody, and I mean, is the thief not saved then? Jesus saved him, and so is he not saved then? I mean, what are you going to say to him? Was he not a person that Jesus would understand to have saved him? Did they crawl off the cross and go somewhere and get baptized real quick and then get back up on the cross again? You know, I've seen people do that, be a smart aleck and say things like that. And I made mention to this congregation earlier on this week that even this week I had somebody asking me yet again, "What about the thief on the cross?" And I thought, well, how appropriate. I'm going to be preaching on that. How appropriate. It still comes up. Because he's, like I said, he's kind of become the poster child for faith only. And folks, that's not what this is teaching at all. And so what I want us to do is go into this text. I want us to study it out. I want us to dig this out and see what's going on. Ask some questions. Consider this together. And then we're going to make some applications to ourselves. Of course, as you go here in Luke chapter 23, let's get the context. You can back up in your Bibles about verse 33 if you like. Luke 23, verse 33. And we find here that Jesus was crucified. When they were come to a place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. The malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left hand. As Jesus says then, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, they know what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. The people stood beholding, verse 35, and the rulers decided, saying, "He saved others, himself, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers mocked him, and they came to him offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the Son of God, save thyself." And the superscription was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And then that's when we come in, one of the malefactors, and then now they're making fun of him, and we just read this a moment ago. So if you look at this, we see here in this context, Jesus is crucified, isn't he? The folks there mock Jesus, and you'll notice the number of people that have mocked him. There's been the people stood beholding while the rulers derided him. The rulers were against him, verse 35. Verse 36, the soldiers mocked him in verse 37. And then they had this inscription of Greek and Latin, and that was given by Pilate. And not in Luke's account, but in others, you'll see where they said, don't to say, "He is the King of the Jews." Said, "He said he's the King of the Jews." And Pilate, about the only time in this section we read he ever stood for anything, he said, "No, what I've written, I've written." And so here's the king of the Jews. And now here's the malefactors, the robbers, the thieves, the people on either side. And now they're doing the same thing. And like we said, evidently someone has a change in attitude because one of the thieves kind of gets after the other one. Don't you fear God? Seeing that he is under the same condemnation, we justly are condemned. That's what he's saying. We deserve this. He doesn't. We deserve what's going on. And that's when he asked him to remember him when he comes. Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus, of course, speaks. Jesus speaking, verse 43, speaks for the first time since verse 34. Last time we heard from Jesus, he's saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And now for the first time we hear him speak yet again. And yet again offering forgiveness. Now to one specific person. And offers forgiveness to him. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And people look at that and they say, that's what I want right there. That's what I want, preacher. You go right there to that. Be with me in paradise. That's what I want. And I'm going to be saved like that thief. And I'm headed to paradise. The thief wasn't baptized. It's not in this text. You see it right there. No baptism. And I don't need it either. See, I'm going to be saved like the thief on the cross. Well, here's the question. Is that really what that's saying? Can we really say and prove with 100% certainty that this man was not baptized just because of what you just read just now? And you can prove with 100% certainty there's no way he was ever baptized. Well, that's where the study comes in. Because I said we need to slow down. We read through this. And what I'm trying to teach you tonight, friends, is something I wish you'd apply in all of our other studies too. Because whenever we slow down and look and see what's really being said in here, in this passage or any other passage, you'd be surprised at how things open up to you. So let's go back. What are the words of the thief? That's really the question. Point number two, what are the words of the thief? Well, the thief comes to Jesus. Or I'm sorry, the thief is talking to the other thief. Let's start there. Verse 40. Dost thou not fear God, seeing that we are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, verse 41, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. My first question is this, how did he know? You ever thought about that? How did he know? See, you and I know why he didn't do anything amiss. We've been reading the book. We know why he didn't do anything amiss. It's Jesus. We know he didn't do anything wrong. We know we're standing here on this side of it, reading this, going, of course he didn't do anything wrong. We're looking at this, knowing what happened at Pilate's hall, knowing that Pilate stood there and said, you are innocent, essentially. And he says, I can't find anything wrong with him, is what he said. He washed his hands and says, I'm free of this. And the people were saying, his blood be on us. It was in Pilate's hall that those things take place. It's in Pilate's hall that the wife of Pilate comes in and says, have nothing to do with this just man. It's there that thing happened. Listen to me. That thief wasn't there. We were there. The thief wasn't. Do you know that? He wasn't there. Jesus went through the kangaroo court by himself. Jesus went from Pilate to Herod to Pilate to Herod, back and forth and back and forth. If the thief, this one here, has just met Jesus 5 minutes ago, all right, or an hour ago, whatever you want to say, from the time of the crucifixion, from verse 33 till now, and that's the time limit he has known Jesus. How does he know he hadn't done anything wrong? That's my first question. Keep reading. Then he says this. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Verse 42. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Question number two. How did he know? How did he know about a kingdom? Now you and I know about a kingdom. We've been reading about it the whole time. How does he know? Put yourself in the place. Put yourself at that moment in time. How does he know about a kingdom when he didn't know Jesus but an hour ago? And I know I'm using that loosely. But I'm saying he's just known him since they were all nailed on the cross together. If that's the case, how does he know about a kingdom? You examine the writings, you examine the things just as we have read a moment ago, but read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you tell me one time in this time period where anyone ever talked about a kingdom in front of the thieves. Last time we heard about a kingdom was in John 18:36, and Jesus standing in Pilate's hall and telling Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Remember that? Thief wasn't there. So if he is not there, how does he know? You see how I say we read stuff too fast? We just read this and just assume things. Well, remember, come to your kingdom. Okay. Wait a minute. How does he know about a kingdom? How does he know about any of this? If this is the first day that he's ever met Jesus, all he knows, back up, all he knows is verse 33, they crucified together. Verse 35, the rulers made fun of him. Verse 36 and 37, the soldiers made fun of him. That's all he knows. And if you're real careful, you look in verse 39, and that's kind of the way that other thief acted. 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." He's kind of reflecting what he's already heard from rulers and from the soldiers and from all the people that's been standing around there since they all got crucified together. See that? The other thief, however you want to call him, thief number one, thief number two, whatever, but that other thief, he's the one acting like the first time I met Jesus was 10 minutes ago. He's not talking like this fella here. How does he know that Jesus is innocent? He sure doesn't look it. How does he know about a kingdom? See that? This thief says something, my friends, that is an absolute statement of faith. You know what he said? "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Read that slowly. Remember me when. Not if, not maybe. When. When you do it. Now think for a moment how much that's a statement of faith. What did all the apostles think? "When are you going to come in your kingdom?" Jesus went, and as you continue to read, the closer Jesus got, and finally to death. And then if we keep on reading in the book of Luke, you'll read how that the disciples meet Jesus, remember, after the resurrection, and Jesus is there, and they don't recognize him at first on the road to Emmaus, and he's like, "Well, what's going on?" And has them tell him, and they're like, "Where have you been? Don't you know what's been going on the last 3 days? And we thought he was the one. We thought he was there, but he's already dead." They had in their mind Jesus coming into an earthly kingdom. And he says, "You remember me when you come into your kingdom." The next thing. It has to be a statement of faith. I mean, think about it. How kingly does Jesus look right now? You think for a moment, my friends, and we didn't dig into this, but you can. The Bible says there they crucified him. That's what it says. And there's people conjecture about why it doesn't say more than that. I don't know. I wonder sometimes if God doesn't tell us something and then expect us to use our brains instead of spoon feeding everything. Maybe he wants you to use your brains and figure out what a crucifixion looks like. And whenever you start looking into that, what you find is here's someone who's crucified. In the case of Jesus, they did worse. They tortured him. They tortured him in ways that no one else would have been tortured. They took him, the Bible says, and they beat him. They hit him. They took a crown of thorns and twisted the crown of thorns and put that crown of thorns on his head. And then they punched him and blindfolded him and prophesied, "Who hit you that time? Ha ha." Spit on him, made fun of him. Took him out, and Pilate had them scourge Jesus. You know what scourge is? When you take a scourge is a whip-like weapon. It's got a handle on it, and off the handle is not just one whip like a bull whip. It's got several cords coming off of it, several whips. And off these cords, off this handle, are embedded in there sharp pieces of bone or lead or sometimes glass, whatever they could get. And they embedded it in there. And so what would happen is that whip would hit you, and it'd hit you across the back. Well, whenever it hit you like that, it didn't, and that'd hurt bad enough. And what they'd do was they'd take, and it'd be on your bare back. And sometimes people even be naked, but they'd at least be down at least half, and they'd tie you to a stump or a stake, and there you'd be. And they'd take that and they'd whip you. Well, that hurt bad enough. And now, though, that lead is scratching the skin, scratching and cutting you. And they start to hit, and they'd hit, and they'd hit, and they'd hit, and they'd hit. And they'd do that till the fella got tired, till the man's arm got tired. And then that soldier would hand off to another guy, then he'd hit for a while till his arm got tired. And there's been records of people's been hit with the scourge so much, number one, it killed them. But number two, even if it didn't kill you, because they knew how to do that, they knew how to take you just to the brink of death, be what we'd say within inches of death. They could take you from that and just kind of back off. And so they knew how to do this. So they would beat this guy, whoever, in this case Jesus, but they'd beat somebody over and over and over and over and over. And there's records of people who've been hit with that scourge and it put their eye out. There's been records where they cut into their back and all, and they could see their rib bones and they could see the organs, because they just kept beating. They didn't stop at the skin. They just kept beating and beating and pulling muscle off. And you could see the organs. This is what they did to Jesus. And then took him and brought him up before, and now going to make him carry his cross over to Golgotha. And here he was carrying this. And folks, you could. You're standing there watching this on this day, my friends. You could just follow the blood trail from Pilate all the way up to Calvary. That's what you're seeing. And they take and nail him. And when they do, they took those nails and actually pierced through. Those people who know about it, and it's not me, but those people who know about it say what happened was the Romans learned that trying to nail actually through the palm of your hand. And they try, well, your upper body weight will pull, it's going to pull against those nails. And they said they learned that if you did that, what happened was that it would just tear right through here and it'd split your hand open. It couldn't hold you up. So they said what they figured out was if they go back here a little bit, back by those wrists right there, and nail you through here. And the ligaments and the tendons and all that, that'd hold you up. It cut the median nerve. And there you'd hang. And so anytime you tried to, and then they'd take your feet and nail your feet together, generally one over top of the other one, and just pow, and run you through your knee, feet like that. And there you'd be. And so with your arms not stretched tight like this, but your arms out like this, and then curled up, and your feet together, and now you got to breathe. Well, it's kind of hard to do. See, you don't realize this because you're sitting there real nice and still and everything, and we don't notice that kind of thing, but every time you breathe, you're moving. And you can't breathe and not move. All right? Ever had an x-ray, like a chest x-ray? Had anything like that? And they say, all right, now come here and get up against this x-ray machine. Doctor says, get up against this x-ray. We're going to take a chest x-ray. And what do they tell you? All right, take a deep breath. All right, don't move. All right, take a deep breath. Don't move, but take a deep breath. Don't move. And you realize you can't do both at the same time? Because you're moving the whole time. Like I said, we're not conscious of it just like this, but you pinned back against a board and they're nailed, and then you try to move, breathe, and you're moving. The death on the cross comes not necessarily from blood loss. The death on the cross finally will come from asphyxiation, drowning. It's like congestive heart failure on turned up all the way. Because you finally just, it hurts so bad to breathe, it's finally better not to breathe. It hurts less not to breathe than it does to breathe. And so whenever you read about some of these statements from the cross, and Jesus saying, like, I thirst, and Jesus saying just a few words and a few sentences, it's extreme pain every time He says anything. Now, the reason I bring this up is because Jesus actually suffered two things. They broke the law so many times with Jesus, it's not even funny. And I wish I could get, I wanted to get into that last night and I just didn't. But they broke the law against Jesus so many times in the trials and in everything else. But even in the crucifixion, with the Roman law, the law was, if we scourge you, you don't crucify him. You crucify him, you don't scourge him. The other two thieves were not scourged. I mean, they took them and nailed. That had been bad enough, I understand. But they weren't scourged also and nailed to the cross. That was just something for Jesus. Because after the scourging didn't work, and they're like, crucify him, what's wrong with you? You're Caesar's friend if you don't crucify him. We don't care what you just did to him. We don't care if you just tortured him. We don't care if you just nearly brought him to death. But that way, we want you to crucify him. And so Jesus suffered both. I'm talking about all these things. I hadn't forgotten my point. I want you to get a picture of what this is. Now I ask you, how kingly does Jesus look? And this man says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How could you say a statement like that? Unless there was some man here that understood the nature of Jesus' kingdom was spiritual and understood that what He's going through was the necessary thing to do. Think about that. The words of the thief, my friend. You see, he's not the poster child for the alien sinner. These are the words of someone who's known Jesus. This is the words of someone, not of an alien sinner, but he reminds me more of a disciple. Remember, John had so many disciples with him, and they followed him. The Bible teaches this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. Talks about the disciples that followed John. And then later on in John chapter 1, how there were disciples and he sent those over to Jesus because Jesus was preaching by then. And then there was disciples like Peter and Andrew and Nathaniel and all. And they went with Jesus. And then later on in John chapter 3, how the comment was made about how, well, Jesus has more disciples and John's getting less. And John says, he must increase and I must decrease. And finally get in John chapter 4 and verse 1. It says that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John even did. He didn't baptize any of them, but he had more disciples than even John did. And all these many disciples who would have heard Jesus speak, who would have heard His parables, who would have heard about the coming kingdom, who would have heard about all these things that were so true. All of this laid out for us. Folks, you just listen to what the man's saying. He's not saying the words of someone who just showed up an hour ago. He's saying something of someone who has heard Christ and who has knew the teaching. He say, well, how could it be he'd be on a cross? I don't know, but I do know one verse in John 6 and verse 66. Remember that time when it says many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him? Could it be that he was a fallen away disciple? Could it be he's someone who's left and walked away from God? I mean, is it that great of a stretch to think about someone who'd be a fallen disciple based on the words of Luke 23 and what he's saying to him? Because certainly these words are not the words of someone who just showed up. The words of someone who just showed up is verse 39 when they're railing on him and saying the same things that the rulers and the soldiers and everybody else was saying that day. See that? Now, is that 100% proof? No. But I believe the circumstantial evidence is overwhelming. And certainly enough to cause someone to have to pause before they said, well, thief never was baptized. He wasn't a baptized person, so I don't have to be. I don't know. I don't know if I can say that. Because if he's a disciple of Christ, guess what he was? Baptized. John baptized and Jesus baptized. So I can just guarantee you that if he's a disciple of Christ, they baptized him. And so we got a different situation going, don't we? Look at Jesus' reply. We're not done with this sermon. Go to Jesus' reply. Luke chapter 23, verse 43, when Jesus responds, he says, verily I say to thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You think about this. So many times when people are in pain, they respond. They don't respond in a loving way. People in pain often respond cruelly, don't they? That happens. People are in pain. They're suffering. They'll often respond cruelly. Or they'll often respond, leave me alone. You know that? Sometimes people get sick and they're that way. And they might... One old fella said, whenever he gets sick, he said, I'm just like the dog that wants to crawl under the porch and just wants to be left alone. And I get better, then I'll talk to you. But I don't want to talk to you while I'm sick. You know, so whatever that's worth. But you might be that way, or other people might be that way. Generally, when we think about being in pain, we respond and lash out at people. That's what that one thief did. Yeah, if you're the Son of God, just save yourself, save us too. Yeah, we're hurting, we don't want to be here, and you're the Son of God, just save us, just let us off of here. He's responding like that. But what did Jesus say? You're going to be with me in paradise. Jesus was in pain. Excruciating pain. In fact, I just said that. I didn't mean to say that, but I just said that, didn't I? Excruciating. You know what the word excruciating? It's a Latin word. You know what it means? It means out of the cross. E-X means out of. For all you college educated people. E-X means out of. And the C-R-U-C-I, that is the root word for crucifixion. And whenever, back in the Latin days, whenever they wanted to describe something that was just extremely painful, the greatest pain, they connected with the cross. So excruciating. So here's Jesus in excruciating pain, quite literally. And yet how does he respond? I'll forgive you. This has been his chance. I mean, if anything, someone else would have said, no, I'm not going to forgive you. You're crazy. He's going to forgive. And you know, Jesus' response is always to forgive people. You look in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. When Simon, when the woman was at Simon the Pharisee's house. Luke chapter 7, 36 to 50. And the woman came in, you remember, and she cried at Jesus' feet. She cried at his feet. And cried so much she washed his feet with her tears. And then she dried them with her hair. You remember her doing that? And then Jesus saying that thy faith has saved thee. You are a saved person now. Thy faith has saved thee. Jesus forgave. You look in the book of Matthew 19, 16 to 22. You're taking notes. You can look over there. Remember the rich young ruler? Now, the rich young ruler, he was told to go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, give the money to the poor, and come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, I do understand he refused. I understand that part. But I'm saying what Jesus told him was, just go sell everything you have and you can be free from sin. You can be with me. Again, remember the paralyzed man where I studied this, the paralyzed man? And the friends let open the roof up, tore the roof off. We studied this, didn't we, Sunday? And here he comes, and Jesus, seeing their faith, seeing those four men's faith, seeing their faith, said to the sick man, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then told him, rise, take up your bed, which is easier to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, or is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee? And Jesus, it's the same thing. You know, Say one, say the other. Six of one, half a dozen to the other. Whatever. But he forgave him. And then later on, you see this. You know, but I've always wondered about this. Why is it that people today, why isn't there anyone that says, I want to be saved like those people? You ever wonder about that? Why is it that I have never heard anyone say, I want to be saved like that woman that cried at Jesus' feet? Why didn't anyone say that? Why didn't anyone say, I want to be saved like that paralyzed man? In that case, being saved like the paralyzed man in some ways might be easier, some ways may be harder. You don't really have to have faith, just have some friends and have faith. See? Well, isn't that easy? Why don't people say that? I want to be saved like that paralyzed man. I want to be saved like that woman. And nobody is saying, I want to be saved like what Jesus told the rich man to do. You know what? Nobody's saying that. Well, I just wish I'd sell everything. Right? Yeah. How many's lining up for that one? Mm-hmm. There's not anyone in this earth that's saying, well, I want to be saved like the rich man, and I'm having a garage sale. Mm-hmm. Why not? See, if being saved like the thief is the goal, then why don't we be saved like these other people? Isn't it the same thing? You say, well, why did Jesus respond to him the way that he did? Well, just think. Jesus told the man he was saved just based on a request. Remember when you come in here? Jesus just saved him based on that request. Why doesn't Jesus do that today? Why can't we just say, Lord, save me? Why can't we just say something like that, similar? Number one, because Jesus said it don't work that way. Matthew 7 verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone that what? Says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Remember Hebrews chapter 5? Same thing. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 tells us what else? He is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. And so number one, it doesn't work like that. Number two, while Jesus was on this earth, he could save people however he wanted to. Jesus was on the earth, the thief was on the earth, and these other folks, and they're all living about the same time. They're living under the Old Testament law. Okay? What Jesus was preparing in Matthew 5 through 7 with his kingdom and what the things he was promising, that was going to come into effect. But it wasn't in effect yet because the old law was still in effect. And so while he's alive, he can save people however he wants to. And he did. And we see this in the explanations, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us, beginning verse 11 down through verse 17, how that Christ became a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not by the blood of bulls and goats. He says, verse 12, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but in fact, it was the blood not of that, but verse 14, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God, to purge your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. Verse 15, for this cause he is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also necessity be the death of the testator. 17, for a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. What happened here? He says, while Jesus was alive, his testament wasn't yet in force. But when he became dead, now the testament is in force. That's the difference. It's kind of like today. You might have a will. You might have a testament or a will. That's all it means. And you have a will that you expect to be carried out after your death. and it says your property goes to certain children, or money goes to certain ones, or this goes to somebody, or whatever it might be, and the house does this or whatever, and so however it is, you might have one that says, well, and I know people's done this. They said, well, I said, what we're going to do, we're going to just put everything in the auction, whatever the money is, you split it, whatever, three ways, or whatever, how many kids you got. So we're not even going to argue about anything. My will is, you're not going to argue about it, you're not going to fight about it, we're just going to divvy it up. Whatever it is. And people have all kinds of wills. Now, while you're alive, though, you might do something else. And you might have a certain child, you might have a grandchild, or whatever it might be. And then it had to be a family member. It could be some stranger over here. And you just want to give them money. You can do that. You can just give them stuff. Kind of like the old license plate says, I'm spending my grandchildren's inheritance, right? I'm just going to spend it right now. They're not going to get any. They'll get whatever's left. As long as it's your money, you can do with it what you want to. While Jesus is alive, he can save people. He can save people and say, he saw that faith and saw this guy and said, listen, you're saved. And he sees this other guy over here and he says, you know what? You've got a problem with covetous. Sell everything you got. And we'll solve your covetous problem. You got a woman over here and she's crying at his feet. And she has nothing. There's nothing that she could do. But she cries at his feet. That's true repentance. You're saved. And here's a thief on the cross. Remember, Jesus is still alive on the cross. And what does he say at the cross? And here's this man crying out. I say, a penitent disciple. A penitent fallen away that's trying to come back. Lord, forgive me. I'll forgive you. Now, if you go to the book of Acts with me. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says that the gospel was preached there on the day of Pentecost for the very first time. Acts chapter 2. And the apostles were all preaching, and Peter in particular was the one that's going to open up the door, as we talked about the other day. He's going to open the door. He's going to... And so when the statement was made that there in verse 36, that let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. To know assuredly is to believe. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in their hearts and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then the answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, needs to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice that here in Acts chapter 2, he told those folks, you need to believe. And then they said, what shall we do? And he said, you need to repent and be baptized. You go to Acts chapter 8, and you'll see a similar thing. Where in Acts chapter 8, the Bible says that Philip, the evangelist, went to Samaria. And the Bible teaches in Acts 8 and verse 5, for example, that all the city was saved and there was great joy in the city. And the Bible tells about verse 12 how that they heard Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. See, he preached the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, the authority of Christ, and baptism. They were baptized. Simon also was baptized. You jump to Acts chapter 8, verse 26 to 39. Philip once more. And whenever Philip opens his mouth, Acts 8, 35, opens his mouth and preaches to the eunuch, preaches to him Jesus, what happened? They came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, not Philip, the eunuch said it, not the teacher, the student said. He said, here's water, what's stopping me from being baptized? Well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now think about that. So evidently Philip was talking about baptism because once the student sees the water, came to a certain water, I don't know where that is. You look on a map and pay careful attention, Steve. You look on a map, a certain water very well could have been the Mediterranean. That's a certain water. You think the Mediterranean would be enough to baptize somebody? There's water. Yeah. But whatever it is, there's enough there to baptize the fella. And they went down and baptized him. And he went up and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, as you continue to read in Acts chapter 9, 17 and 18, that's when Saul was told. When Ananias speaks to him and Saul tells him to be baptized, it's connected with Acts 22, by the way, Acts 22, 16. Now, why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and there he teaches him about the Lord and about his ways, and at the end of it, Acts 10:48, he commands him to be baptized, him and his household, commanded. And you just keep going down through here. Acts chapter 16, Lydia's there at the riverside with Lydia's household. Acts 16, 13, verse 13 and verse 14. And how that here Lydia, God, her heart was open. She listened to the words and she's baptized in her whole household. Acts 16, verse 30 to 34. Same idea. And that's with the Philippian jailer. And he and his household. And if you pay careful attention from verses 30 to 34, you'll read about a man because they said, you need to believe on Jesus. And again, somebody says, well, there it is. You just have to believe and you'll be saved. Careful, keep reading. That's where you keep on reading. And they heard the word of the Lord, and that produced faith. He took him and washed the stripes. There's your repentance. He washed the wounds from the beating they just took the night before. Washed their wounds. There's your repentance. And baptized he and his household straightway. There it is, faith, repentance, baptism again. And then they rejoiced believing in God. And in Acts chapter 18, you'll see it there. In Acts chapter 18, once more, Acts 18:8, Acts 19:5. From Acts 2 through Acts 19, consistently, the faith, repentance, and baptism. Consistently. Now, a while ago we were reading about, well, one of them got saved because Jesus said you are saved. And one of them got saved, or could have been saved, if he just sold his stuff. And someone else said she got saved because she cried at Jesus' feet. And another one, he's on the cross, and he gets saved because he just says, Lord, remember me. And he said, now, why was it that one time we read kind of a mixed mash, and it's kind of here and kind of there, and there's this kind of answer and that kind of answer. And then why is it then another time we read consistently the same answer? Answer over and over and over and over and over and over again. What made the difference between one group of people and another group of people? What was the difference, you know? Is the cross. The cross stands between those two groups. Before Jesus died, he saved people however he wanted to, and rightfully so. After his death and his testament comes into force, we're going to follow what the will says. Just like we understand in civil law today, if a man or woman has a will, we go by what the will says. Okay? You don't have a will, that's another thing entirely. But people that have a will, we go by what the will says. You know what? So here's my question. I got one simple question. Has Christ been crucified yet? That's a pretty simple question, isn't it? You see, if I figure out whether or not Christ has been crucified yet, then I'll know how I can be saved. See? If Christ has been crucified, there's not but one way to be saved. And that's through faith, repentance, and baptism. That's it. If he hasn't been crucified yet, all right, now we have something else going on. But if he has been, and everyone here knows that he has, then we have no right to say, I'm going to be saved like the thief. I mean, how could you do that anyways? Really? I mean, you may be a thief, but you're not going to be saved like the thief. You know what? How are you going to recreate that moment? I'm going to be saved like the thief. You're going to get back up on a cross? You're going to do that too? You're going to get Jesus back up on a cross? How are you going to do that one? How are you going to recreate the moment that says that I can be saved like a thief? Can't do it. And so even really the statement that's being made really is not thought out all the way, because you can't be saved like the thief. We can't recreate that moment in time. That was the moment, and that was it, and it's over, and that's just one thief, and that was all. And it was only applicable because Jesus yet lived. Once he dies, now the testament comes into effect. And what was taught? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what's taught. The thief's confession, my friends, was not the confession of a alien sinner that didn't know the Lord and is trying to get, quote, 11th hour salvation. I'd suggest to you that confession is more than likely confession of a fallen away disciple seeking Christ's forgiveness and mercy to return to the fold while he still could. And like I said, in that case, the thief was baptized. He's either baptized by Jesus or John, I'm sorry, by John or by Jesus' disciples. One or the other. And you know, like I said, I can't prove that 100%. I think the evidence, the circumstantial evidence is pretty strong. But I'd say this. Regardless, it still doesn't have a bearing on what I do today. In this sense, I still have to be saved the way Jesus said, or way he taught in his testament. See? And so whenever people bring this up and they want to talk about, I'm going to be saved like the thief on the cross. Now I'm going to do this. Now I'm going to do. And I'm going, and like I said, the one just this week that talked to me and said, oh, you just, do you even believe that the thief was saved? That's where he started. Do you even believe that the thief was saved then? I said, absolutely he was saved. There's no question about whether or not he was saved. He is absolutely, he was saved. He's a saved person. And I think it stunned him. Because it took him a couple of days to write back. And he did write me back, and then he said, you know, and I'm paraphrasing this, but he says, you know, kind of getting technical with me, well, you know, that doesn't really agree with your theology then, because I just, you know, and you just don't really believe that anyways, and I know that's, I was like, whoa. It does agree when we put it in its context. See, I'm living on the other side of the cross now. A thief lived on before Jesus died. Jesus could save people however he wanted to and did. After the cross, we're saved one way. And I even explained it to him in a way, not as detailed as I gave you tonight, you lucky people, but I did try to talk to him a little bit and say he's, you know, more likely you've got a disciple here anyways, not an alien sinner that never knew Jesus. And we just go from there. But don't let people trip you up on this. Don't let people tell you that, well, you know, that's the problem with you people in the Church of Christ. Well, you just think baptism all the time, and you just don't understand, and you don't know about the thief and all. Yeah, we do. And whenever we respect its context, he was saved. But I have to be saved according to what the Testament teaches. And so there may be someone here tonight. As you think about your life, you may be one that you're like the thief. Now I'm ready to use it in the proper context. You ready? You may be like the thief, and you may be someone who's a fallen away disciple. You may be someone who you knew the truth and you did what was right and you were following the Lord and something's happened and you walked away from Him and you're here tonight and you know you need to do better and you know you need to return to the Lord. Maybe that's you. Now again, it's going to be more than just saying, Lord, save me. It's more than just saying that. The Bible says if you have walked away from God as a child and you walked away from Him, you need to repent of what you've done. Acts 8 verse 22. And you need to confess those sins, 1 John 1 and verse 9. And to pray for God's forgiveness, as Acts 8:22 teaches. And whenever he says you repent, he said, and you pray that perhaps the thaw of thy heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive there in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Folks, that's where that puts you, in the bond of iniquity and the gall of bitterness. Don't stay there. If you're someone who has become a Christian in times past and you've turned away from God and you need to return to Him, take care of that. Make that right. The Lord offers that pardon for you and you can be right in the sight of God. But maybe you sit here tonight and you say, you know, I haven't done that. I haven't even started on that. I haven't done those things. I'm not even a Christian. And I'm kind of confused because I've had people say, be saved like the thief on the cross. And I've had people tell me, just say, Lord, save me. And I've had this, and I don't know what to do. Listen to the words of the Scriptures from Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 19. Consistent teaching that says you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to believe on Him. Or die in your sins, John 8:24. To repent of those sins. The Bible teaches we need to repent or we will perish, Luke 13:3. To confess Christ before men. Romans 10:10 says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. To be baptized for the remission of your sins. You see that? Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You need to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And receive that blessed gift and that precious gift, that fellowship with the Lord, that blessing and partnership, as it were, to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Have all your sins washed away. Have all those things gone. And to stand pure and justified in the sight of God, even tonight. And the Lord offers that, and He offers it because of the cross. Because He died on the cross, because His blood was shed for the remission of sins, and because now we can have access and contact with the cleansing effect of that blood when we come to the Lord and baptize into Christ, to follow Him and to live for Him all the days of our life. Folks, think seriously and soberly about this. Think seriously about your life. But I'm going to tell you something. I know I'm closing, I promise, but I got to tell you this. If you walk out of here and you know that your life is not right with God, and you know that there's things you need to change, whether it's to come back to God, be baptized, or whatever it is, and you leave here and you don't make any changes, I have one thing I wish for you, and my wish for you is if you walk out of here and you're not right with God, I wish that you will never have a good night's sleep again. I pray that you go home tonight and you're not right with God. I pray that you will toss and turn in your bed. And I pray that you will get up and you will pace and you will climb the walls until you do what you need to do. And you call Steve or you call one of the brethren or whoever. Or you call me. I've told you all week long where my phone number is. You call me and we will take care of this and we will get it right. You'll get your soul right. I want to tell you, my friends, there's nothing worse than that. And I can tell you about a man right now who is. I'm not making this up. If you're scared, good. Because I'm not making this up. There's a fellow I can tell you about right now that does not go to bed. He won't go to bed now. Probably another, 7 hours or so. Until he just absolutely drops off dead asleep. And he is literally scared to go to bed. I've talked to him. I said, we can take care of that right now. We can take care of that and change it. And he won't do it. And there he's talking to you and he'll tell you, I'm scared to death. You know why? I might not wake up. Don't live like that. And the only way to keep from that is to do what the Lord says. And I bid you and beg you, do it tonight, right now, while we stand and sing.